First Timothy 4, verse 6 through 11. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Because of the nature of pastoral epistles, there's going to be times where the content of the letter is going to be more important to a church leader, more so than others. And we've come to that area in 1 Timothy. For the remainder of 1 Timothy 4, really, for the rest of this chapter, so probably this week and next week, you get to listen as I preach to myself. Please, if I really start scolding myself, because look, I know I've got it coming, just try not to point and laugh. In fairness, this is important for you to know too. A congregation does need to know to make a judgment about the ongoing faithfulness of their elders, and inevitably they need to know the details of the job in order to call a replacement someday. So yeah, I'm going to be preaching to myself up here, but since you're here anyway, you might as well go ahead and pay attention. It's kind of funny. Just last week I had someone tell me that they were thankful that I didn't use a bunch of sports analogies while preaching. But sometimes those are in the text and you can't get away from them. Almost everything in the text tonight is giving a comparison of a good minister of Jesus Christ to a world-class athlete training to be in shape. Yes, I know how funny that seems. Instead of competing to win an Olympic award, the pastor's goal is much simpler, but in many ways much more complicated. You can see the goal in verse 6. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. And the rest of the text explains how that can happen. Paul was apparently a bit of a sports fan because he consistently used analogies of sporting events in his letters. At various times, he uses examples of events from boxing, similar to boxing and wrestling. You know these, even if you don't connect the dots on the ancient athletic games. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. He is using a sports analogy when he writes to Timothy at the end of his life and says, I have fought the good fight. He is using a sports analogy. But by far his favorite reference is to running. And that's perhaps because running, especially running a marathon, was the most popular and most revered sport of the ancient games. Training for that race would begin about a year before the event. The athlete would go on a special diet and he would begin a training regimen of weights and running. If he was going to be successful, his entire life needed to be dedicated to the process that he was in. And so he would train until his lungs were on fire. He would run until his legs were burning. He would keep running after his legs were burning. He wouldn't stop just because it felt like his heart was going to pound out of his chest. To be successful to his goal, the runner needed to be successful in his training. Every minute of every day, it required daily discipline over the course of time, not just occasional sprints whenever he felt like it. Paul's going to build on that analogy to argue that to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a man must make that work the overarching goal of his life, exercising a daily discipline that's required to be successful to that task. And so if we're going to follow his analogy by walking through this, or maybe we should run through this, There's going to be three main points. There's the spiritual diet, the spiritual exercise, and then a spiritual example of a good minister of Jesus Christ. The spiritual diet of a good minister starts in verse 6, and it goes into the beginning of verse 7. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. So he begins by pointing out the ministry is putting what he says, the brethren in remembrance of these things. The ministry is not something that's private, nor is it ministry to the world at large that Paul has in mind. Paul has in mind the preaching and teaching ministry within the Lord's church. You see that at the beginning of verse 6. You're to be putting the brethren into remembrance of these things. A good pastor is a man who is loyal to the word and delivers it in a way that is both informing and transforming. It's informing in that it teaches, but it's transforming in that he shows that it insists on obedience and change. That's why we have the word pastor in our vocabulary, after all. The congregation is described as numerous times in Scripture as the flock of God, and they need to be fed truth, and they need to be protected from error. The pastor, the shepherd's job is to do both of those things. Both of those things are going to be accomplished through the preaching and teaching of the word. It's often argued that a man can pastor well even with deficiencies in preaching and teaching. And such a man is said to do a good job because he loves the flock and he has a pastor's heart and is encouraging to the flock. Well, unfortunately, that's like saying that a shepherd who spends his time petting the sheep is a good shepherd, even if he allows them to starve and exposes them to wolves. Shepherding without feeding and protecting does no practical good, and the feeding and protecting of the flock comes from the word of God that you've got to put the brethren into remembrance of. And so for Timothy to do any good, he's going to have a spiritual diet of the Lord's word himself. You see, Paul's entering into this athletic analogies. You see where he's speaking of Timothy's diet there in verse 6, being nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine unto which you've attained. Timothy had to be nourished up in faith and doctrine. And he had been nourished up in faith and doctrine by the Apostle Paul himself. We also know Paul was very complimentary about the job Timothy's mother and grandmother did, Eunice and Lois, and they'd revealed the scripture to Timothy. He'd grown as a spiritual man by being fed a healthy diet of spiritual truth, and he has to stay on that good diet if he's to feed the word to others. The pastor, shepherd, is called on to feed the flock of God, to go into the word of God and prepare a meal for the flock of God. The words compared to food and other analogies. A pastor who loves this flock is going to be dedicated to the word that's required to feed them and challenge them. There's a preacher I like, H.B. Charles Jr., who describes it something like, you want your preaching to be like coming to Thanksgiving dinner at Big Mama's house. She knows you, and she knows what you like, and she has prepared what you need, and everything's prepared in love because, well, you know, Mama knows you love the candied yams, but she also knows you need your vegetables, and so she's providing both of those because she loves you. Timothy himself has to be fed the word of God. He has to avoid spiritual junk food. Paul says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and that seems really harsh and offensive to old women, but Timothy and the church at Ephesus would have understood exactly what Paul was saying. This was a common term that was used in philosophical circles of the day. It describes stories that you would make up and tell children. You aren't to be consuming spiritual junk food of every made-up story that comes your way. There's a lot of false teachers in Ephesus that had been telling a lot of stories, but Paul says, look, they're profane fables. They're ungodly myths You have to avoid those things. And so there are times where the preacher himself, who needs to be fed in the Word of God, the preacher needs to be preached to. I'm looking forward to my friend Lewis being here in a couple of weeks. It's because I know that knucklehead is going to challenge me about some things. The preacher needs the Word as much as the congregation needs the Word. A world-class athlete is not going to train on a diet of Twinkies and Funyuns. A good minister of Jesus Christ is going to have a spiritual diet that matches the work that he's been called to do. And so there has to be this spiritual diet for a good minister. Starting at the end of verse 7, we see the spiritual exercise of a good minister. Paul says, "And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Like, a marathon runner is not just going to be successful by having a good diet. He's also got to put some work into the process. There has to be spiritual discipline to not only get the spiritual diet right, but also to put the right work in. And Paul says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. The word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our word gymnasium from. It's a place of exercising, and it's the act of exercising. And this analogy works for Paul because he's comparing a preacher to an athlete because of there's two things implied in that word that have to be true about the preacher. The first one's a little awkward to talk about, but there's really no way around it if we're going to really grasp Paul's meaning. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that early Greek athletes actually competed without clothes on. They removed all of their clothes so that they could eradicate anything that would restrict their movements. That's actually what that word means there, is to compete naked. And that's what the original audience would have understood of what Paul was saying. Spiritually speaking, Paul is telling Timothy, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ requires you to remove from your life all of those things that would restrict you from being a good minister of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word is a call to put some serious effort into the job. None of you would go to the gym so that you could set up your lawn chair and sit there sipping a Coca-Cola while watching other people work. Maybe some of you would. I don't know. But the idea is that you go to work up a sweat. You put your body to use. You expend energy for bodily gain. A good minister of Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, is going to do the same thing. He's going to remove all the restrictions that prevent him from doing the work. And then he's going to put vigorous effort into the job that he's called to do. So by saying exercise yourself, who is Paul making responsible for this? It makes it a conscious choice that Timothy either has to do, he either has to obey, or he has to rebel. He's the one who's responsible for it. He has to do it himself. Nobody else can exercise him. I always love those old exercise machines that, you know, you can remember the old pictures or videos of exercise machines that somebody would stand there and they'd put a belt around them and it would shake them. You know, it's doing all the work. But that's not exercise. You can't have somebody else that's going to do it for you. The scope of this exercise, Paul says, is unto godliness. That's a word that's a little complicated to kind of encapsulate simply into just a few words, but in general, it is a statement of your overall life in honoring God. Paul's already used this word in this letter back in chapter 2. He said, we should pray for all men that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So it's leading to a life of reverence and a life of respect toward God. In verse 8, we're going to see Paul use that word godliness again to say this is beneficial in every way. He starts with, in verse 8, to compare that physical exercise with spiritual exercise. He says, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable, it's useful, it's good into all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So physical exercise, Paul said it has some benefit, it's profitable, but by comparison, it's only a little profitable. It is of some value, but the reason there's only some benefit to physical exercise is that it only helps you with specific issues. If you run, you get to be a better runner. If you lift weights, you get stronger. But the benefit is temporary because it's limited to this life. Listen, your buff buddy from the gym is not going to spend eternity showing off his biceps. But godliness, if you've exercised unto godliness in verse 7, that exercise is going to have a greater benefit. And the greater benefit's for two reasons. First off, it's a benefit because it benefits every area of your life. So he says it's profitable unto all things. And secondly, it's a benefit for both this life and the afterlife. So he says it has promise in the life that now is and also the life that is to come. Verse 9 tells us this command is not just some passing fancy that occurred to the Apostle Paul. He says it is a faithful saying and it's worthy of accepting. And Paul uses that phrase in his letters to Timothy and Titus, in his pastoral letters. He uses that phrase frequently and he never uses it in any of his other letters. This is a faithful saying. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:11, he says it's a faithful saying that if we are dead with him, we will also live with him. Look, when Paul's talking about Jesus saving sinners and he's talking about the resurrection, Paul's saying those are two very important things, but you realize he's using the same language here for this. When Jesus taught an especially important doctrine, he would always say, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. This is Paul's way of saying verily, verily. It's not that the rest of the letter is somehow less true or less important, but there's this great amount of emphasis that's placed on this teaching because that is the primary focus of Paul's letter. He's writing to Timothy to say, here, you've been left to pastor. Here's what you need to do to pastor. And in this case, the faithful saying in verse 9 points back to all of verses 6 through 8. It tells us this teaching about being a good minister is of primary importance. He's appealing to Timothy and to all ministers of Christ by extension to have a healthy spiritual diet, engage in rigorous spiritual exercise. Otherwise, your hopes of being a good minister are about the same as the hopes of a man who would sit on his couch eating Twinkies and potato chips for a year and then enter into a marathon. He's not going to win. He's not going to finish. It's going to end badly. So Paul's shown the spiritual diet and the spiritual exercise. In verses 10 and 11, he shows a spiritual example of a good minister. For therefore, because of that, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. So first, let's deal with what seems to be problematic at the end of verse 10. Some folks have taken Paul's statement that God is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, as an argument for universalism, the argument that everybody everywhere is ultimately going to be saved. So that what Paul's saying is Jesus is going to save everyone, but he's really going to save believers even more. Well, that doesn't even make sense. We know that's not true. The message of this verse is saying that Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people, and the people are described specifically, especially believers. The words The word Savior and salvation, they're not always limited to like eternal salvation from sin. It is true of all people. God is the sustainer and provider and their keeper and their creator. He's their helper. He's their healer. That is true of all people. But it is especially true of believers because that goes on beyond this life and into eternal life. And that's what Paul just got done saying when he was talking about bodily exercise compared to spiritual exercise, the benefit of this life and the life to come. But that's not even the main message of this verse. In context, Paul's ordered Timothy to maintain a strict spiritual diet and engage in a spiritual exercise regimen. And now he's going to use himself as an example to say that's what he's done. Paul often uses the word we to describe himself. Paul's not commanding Timothy to do something that's unique to Timothy. He's calling Timothy to follow his own example because Paul says, this is what I've done. And here's where I love this comparison, because Paul is not an athlete. He is not a physical specimen that you would want to pattern yourself after. The description of Paul's physical appearance, we don't get a lot about it in Scripture, but traditionally it has been described as he is short and ugly and unappealing. Many commentators and traditions suggest he was hunched over, had bad eyesight, a monobrow, was balding, and he is scarred all over from his many beatings. We do get some hint of that in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul talks about his detractors and says this is what they say about Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." In other words, according to Paul himself, his critics say, well, he can write a good letter, but he's ugly, and man, you don't want to listen to him. He is not a world-class athlete, but spiritually speaking, Paul is built like the Incredible Hulk. If you had a friend or an acquaintance who was very physically fit, you might ask for their secret. And you'd be interested if they said, well, here's my diet secret. And here's my workout plan for you to follow. That's what Paul's doing here. He's giving Timothy these instructions on a spiritual diet and spiritual exercise plan that is going to train him to be a good minister of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, that's what I have been doing. And so he says, because of that, we both labor and suffer reproach. Paul's labor, his work, was for this spiritual discipline. The word labor here is not the common word used for work. It's actually a word for growing weary, growing exhausted, working until you are completely spent. Paul suffers reproach. He's mocked, he's abused because of this spiritual discipline. The word for suffer reproach here is often translated as strive or even wrestle. He's an example of a good minister of Christ because he works until he's spent. He endures reproach that hurts. He strives through the pain. He's like a marathon runner who's racing heart and burning legs and fiery lungs. He knows grow all the stronger because of the pain they're going through. And he doesn't solve that by popping aspirin or ibuprofen. He says he trusts in the living God who alone is the Savior of men. Those things, Paul says in verse 11, those things command and teach. Remember, he's just gone through the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. Timothy's going to be responsible for bringing that next group of elders and deacons into the church. And Paul's saying, you've got to command them this. You've got to teach them this. Don't let them think that they're in a sprint. Don't let them think they're in some brief struggle that's going to be over quickly. Make sure they know what they've signed up for. They have to have the spiritual discipline to follow through. To close, there's an old essay that deals with this whole idea called How to Make a Preacher. And it was written by some unknown parishioner, but it's been in several books and articles on preaching. I'm going to say up front, it's not the kind of thing you want to get on a plaque for pastor appreciation. But it describes the necessity of pain involved in the ministry. The necessity of going all the way through to the finish in ministry. Or as Paul says, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So we'll just end with this little essay that I have edited ever so briefly. I should note that. This is How to Make a Preacher. Fling him into his office, tear the office sign from the door, and nail up a sign that says study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before the text and the broken hearts of the flock living superficial lives before a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our overindulgent communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth that's forever spouting wise remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential issue. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and with man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and chain him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and haunt him night and day with a chant of, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When at long last he dares to approach the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. And if he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems yourself. Tell him you can bless the assorted baked potatoes and green beans at fellowship meals just as well as he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God, cover him with demands for heavenly wisdom, and give him no escape until his back is against the wall of God's word. Then sit down before him and listen to God's word, because it's the only words he has left. Let him be totally ignorant of the down-the-street gossip and give him a text and order him to march around it, to camp on it, to eat with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until everything he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he is burned out by the flaming word, when he is consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, when he's finally transferred from earth to heaven, bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place that two-edged sword of God's word in his coffin and raise a triumphant gravestone, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and before he died, he had become a man of God. That's a much more fancy way of what Paul's saying. You have to put work into it. Right? You have to rid yourself of those things that would constrict you and restrain you from being able to do the job. And you have to dedicate yourself to the discipline of being in the Word so that you can put the brethren in remembrance of these things and be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening while I preach to myself.